Well, the ultimate answer to the ultimate question is 42. And now you're going to find people in your life that when you ask them what is the ultimate answer to the ultimate question, that's going to be the answer. They're going to say 42. And you're not going to know what they're talking about, but you will, because you've come here tonight to hear what the ultimate answer to the ultimate question is. Well, this comes from one of my favorite books in high school was the four-part sci-fi comedy by Douglas Adams, and it's called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is also the name of the first book. We've spoken in our eschatology series about the restaurant at the end of the universe. And then there's another one, Life, the Universe, and Everything. And in these books, it's explained that the most powerful computer in the universe was known as Deep Thought. And it was built by a hyper-intelligent, pan-dimensional race of beings. And they ask Deep Thought, what is the ultimate answer to the ultimate question in life? And so Deep Thought, the supercomputer, begins processing this question, the ultimate question. And it takes 7.5 million years to produce an answer. And finally, the answer is produced after 7.5 million years. And there's a whole group of people that have grown up around this answer, waiting for it to come, a whole culture expecting the ultimate answer to come someday. An entire planet revolves around the fact that the answer is coming. And then without much ceremony, the computer one day just spits out the answer. The ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything is 42. But now, after 7.5 million years of waiting, everybody has forgotten what the question was. Now they've got the answer, 42. What is the ultimate question? So that becomes the next big problem to solve. And so they ask the computer, what was the question? And the computer cannot answer that. It was designed only to answer the question. It was not designed to tell anyone the question itself. And so it then helps this group of hyper-intelligent, pan-dimensional beings to build another computer to figure out what the ultimate question is. And the idea is now that we've got the answer is 42 and we find out the question, we'll finally know the meaning of life. And so they build this supercomputer, which ends up being the planet Earth. Okay, so in the series, planet Earth is actually a computer that is busy working out this problem. And after 10 million years, the question will be produced. And a mere 5 minutes before it is offered, the Earth is demolished in order to make way for a hyper freeway that's going through our solar system. And so nobody ever knows what that is. Now, in the restaurant at the end of the universe, this reason is actually revealed to have been a ruse. The demolition of Earth was not for a intergalactic freeway going through, but was actually done by a consortium of psychiatrists who got together to destroy the Earth so that no one would ever know the meaning of life, because that would put all psychiatrists in the universe out of job. So that's another little piece of information Adams gives us. Now, lacking a real question, the super-intelligent pan-dimensional beings decide not to go through the whole ordeal again and wait another 17.5 million years to figure something out. And so they just ask the computer for a random question, and that's going to be the ultimate question. And the one that it spits out is, how many roads must a man walk down? By Bob Dylan. And the answer is 42, apparently. So Adams concludes that if ever anyone discovers exactly what the universe is and why it's here, why it was created, why it exists, then it will instantly disappear and it'll be replaced by something even more bizarre and inexplicable. And of course, there's a theory that states that's already happened at least once before. Well, friends, I'm here with good news tonight to tell you that I do know the ultimate question and I know the ultimate answer. And we're going to get that from the wisest man that ever lived. So turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1. And then we'll see what happens after that, if the universe is still here or if it disappears when we know both of those. So we're going to look at the ultimate question and the ultimate answer. Now, if you have not been with us and you're joining us here for the first time, as I said this morning, that's kind of cheating, because you're going to get what the rest of us have been working for many months going through the book. But in order to understand it, you do actually need to have a recap of the book. And so if you're here tonight, me just saying 42 and we can all go home, that's not very satisfying. So we have to figure out what is the ultimate question. And so I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1. Now, in our first encounter with Solomon's wisdom, we likened it to that of the Greek myth of Sisyphus. Remember that? Sisyphus was the one who was condemned to roll a boulder up a hill, and then it would just roll back down again, and he had to keep doing that for all eternity. And it just symbolizes the monotony and the pointlessness of life. So, chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, that's Solomon. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises, etc., etc. And we saw in this first chapter the five realities that makes life meaningless. The five realities that make life futile and frustrating so that we will avoid those realities. We saw the transience of man, how quickly we come and go in this world. The monotony of life. Every time you finish do the dishes, you're just going to have to do them again tomorrow, right? The elusiveness of satisfaction. Even the Rolling Stones remind us of that. You just can't get satisfaction in this life. You will never feel satisfied in your job or your relationship or anything else. The absence of novelty. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything that comes has actually been tried before by other people. And then fifthly, the lack of legacy. Everyone wants to extend their life by leaving a legacy, and you can't do that. There's no way to do that. You cannot leave a legacy because people will just forget you a couple of generations from now. So we saw that these are depressing realities that would lead to a black hole of utter despair unless there was meaning to rescue us. And the reason for this is because we have been designed by God to have a God-shaped hole, that we are designed to have a restlessness that can only be satisfied in God himself. God did this on purpose. We crave significance. If you look at chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So what this means by putting eternity into our heart is that God has created a universe and created a place to put man in so that we would be in perfect communion with him. And when Adam sinned and the curse came, God didn't want us to live in a perpetual scenario in which we are not in perfect communion with him. And so he made a way to reconcile us to himself, but in that, he wanted us to seek after him and to be satisfied in him alone. And so, yes, in Eden was the perfect place and everyone was satisfied. Well, both of them were satisfied and happy in their relationship and the venue, everything else, until Satan came and sowed this seed of discontent and with the sin of Adam and Eve, and the disobedience of God, and remember that that's the key thing, that the disobedience of God's law is the first thing that introduced disruption in that relationship. God curses Adam, he curses Eve, he curses the serpent, he curses the whole world. Why? Is it because he's mean and vengeful? No, it's because he's loving. And because his goal is to have an intimate communion with his people. And that cannot happen while there's disobedience. And so he sends them out of Eden and programs, hardwires into their heart that longing for him so that them and every other human being would be born with the sense that we cannot be fulfilled in this life without being in a right relationship with our Creator so that we would seek him and find him. And so he leaves us breadcrumbs, a trail of breadcrumbs, you know, like from Hansel and Gretel, who get lost in the woods, but then they find their way out because as they were eating, they were dropping the crumbs. Well, God leaves a trail of breadcrumbs for us to find our way out of the broken communion with him. And those breadcrumbs leading us to God are his gifts. And he gives us a lot of gifts. He gives us gifts of all different types, pointing us towards him. so that we would follow the gifts, so we would see the beauty of his creation and know that we must be in a world where there's a creator that is beautiful, that we would see the wisdom of his creation and know that we live in a world, in a galaxy, in a universe with a God who is wise, that we would look at the way we relate to one another, that we would look at the way we relate to our children, that we would look at our very own bodies, that we would look at the structure of cells, that we would look at what God has given us, and all of these little breadcrumbs would keep pointing us to conclusions about him. And that he would then provide us with gifts and provision so that we would know that we have a provider. The problem is that human beings don't want to be in a right relationship with their creator sometimes. And so they have to come up with all sorts of other explanations. The existentialists of our postmodern era are men who are smart enough to notice the emptiness of these realities, but they're not humble enough to seek a relationship with their creator through Jesus. And that's why several famous existentialists went crazy or suicidal, like Ernest Hemingway, who killed himself, or Jean-Paul Sartre, who went crazy and thought that he was being followed by a lobster, Albert Camus, and all of these great existentialists. Solomon's approach is different. He explored all worldly philosophies to determine if happiness could be found in this life. And here are a few drops of that bitter hemlock that he tried on our behalf. In chapter 1, verse 15, we have fatalism. These are all offers that the world has given us to try to explain life, to find the ultimate answer to the ultimate question. Fatalism, 1:15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, we can't change anything anyway. That's just fatalism. That's just, you know, you can't change anything, so you might as well just not even try. Teenagers often feel this way. They go through a phase of just feeling like nothing I do works. Nothing I do has any meaning. They're just fatalistic. Here's another one in chapter 2, verse 2. Existentialism. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? In other words, there's no real meaning to anything. Nothing. There's no meaning. There's no significance to anything that we're doing. So enjoyment is actually denying reality. Enjoyment of anything is being crazy. Well, that didn't work for the existentialist, so let's try another one. Hedonism in verse 24, chapter 2, 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. So hedonism is the idea like, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, there's no meaning to this life anyway, so you might as well enjoy yourself. This is probably one of the prevalent philosophies today. This idea that's out there, people might not articulate it that way. They might not call themselves a hedonist. It sounds a little decadent, but if you look at their lives, they're running their lives that way. So everything that they do is, well, what feels good? What do I want to do? The heart wants what the heart wants. People aren't thinking about responsibility. They aren't thinking what's their duty. They're thinking about what makes them feel good. This is why there's such an epidemic of alcoholism and drug abuse and sexual revolution and all these different things. It's just people trying to seek pleasure, trying to get meaning out of life through that. Nihilism is another one, chapter 3, verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. In other words, there's no point to anything because we all end up dead anyway. We all end up in the same grave as any old animal. There's nothing special about humans. You know, this was a sophisticated argument introduced by Charles Darwin that, you know, we evolved from the apes and that they evolved and et cetera, from the primordial sludge. And eventually, I think nobody realized in those days that eventually what that would do to an entire population of people who now believe that they're actually just, you know, well-trained animals, that there's no real meaning to their life. And that they agree that there's no real meaning to the life of a chimpanzee. I mean, now all I am is like just a fancy chimpanzee. chimpanzee 2.0. So there's no real meaning to my life either. So Solomon then gets really empirical, if you remember that. There's a point in the book where he decides to let his inner mad scientist go wild. And verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13 says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." So this launches a great experiment to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. This is what we call a research project, right? To seek and to search out by wisdom. So through surveys and experiments and interviews and documentation, Solomon employs all of his power, all of his wealth, all of his wisdom, all of his resources to the greatest research project of all time, the discovery that would finish this sentence. Happiness is, fill in the blank. Happiness is. What is happiness? Where does joy come from? So this is the experiment that he sets up. And we work through these. The empirical investigation of the common categories that people try to find their meaning. We looked at musing and amusing. Remember that? That people try to find meaning out of their education and their philosophy. They also try the opposite. They try to find meaning out of comedy and laughter and let's just forget about life and be happy. Then we looked at alcohol and architecture. Some people just trying to find their joy by just numbing the pain. To drink so much that they're just forget about their worries. There's so many people that try that. Or in our world, chemical equivalent of that, of prescription psychometric drugs that make you feel better, psychotropic drugs. Alcohol and then architecture. People try to find meaning in building something that'll last, being creative, design, trying to affect the world, leave their mark. Then we looked at maids, money, and music. Just the comfort, having people do everything for you, finding all of your joy in all of the appliances and conveniences that money can buy, and also the money itself and all of the experiences that can get you, and even music. Remember, Solomon had a choir of people follow him around all day long for if he wanted to listen to a song, he would just tell them to do it, put it on repeat, change the volume. We call that having an iPod. Right? People try to find meaning in life or distraction from their problems by just immersing themselves in music. Then number 4, we looked at life in the departure lounge. Remember that? Number 5, the tightrope of life and how there needs to be balance. Life in the departure lounge is just realizing that we're just in this life for a short time and then we die. And so make the most of it. The tightrope of life is realizing that people try to find meaning in the extremes, but there is no meaning in the extremes. The meaning is actually to be found in the balance. Some people try asceticism and treating their bodies harshly and denying themselves kind of pleasure, and other people try the opposite and never denying themselves any pleasure, and both of those lead to ruin and emptiness. Then we looked at the eternity setting and how God placed eternity in our hearts. And then we looked at freakonomics of unconventional wisdom, just certain tidbits of wisdom that Solomon gives us that you can understand better because you know this about life, that you're not trying to get your happiness from it. We looked at the problem of fools, the power that fools have over us, especially when we vote them into office. Then we looked at other practical wisdom, like a live poodle beats a dead lion. Remember that? Just remember that you might just be a poodle and you want to be a lion and now your life is devastated and you're having a midlife crisis because you're not a lion. But you know what? At least you're alive. Better than being a dead lion, right? Be a live little whatever those annoying little dogs are. Chow somethings. Practical hints on how to enjoy life. We looked at his 7 habits of highly effective people, how to be productive. We looked at the next week the 6 habits of those with a high financial IQ. How to be good with your money. These are just practical ways. Once you're not trying to get your meaning and joy and fulfillment from these things, well, now, how do you live, practically speaking? And then last week, we looked finally at carpe diem. Seize the day before you're too old. We looked at that picture of the broken down house, kind of the deterioration of the windows that don't allow light in anymore and the door that stands open and the noise is fading. of the ears and your grinders, your teeth are falling out, etc., etc., right? The fact that we're all dying. So therefore, seize the day. And while you have youth and while you have health, whatever health you have, stop complaining about the health you don't have. Realize it's only going to get worse. If you have one sore knee, don't complain about it. Be thankful that you've got another one that you can walk on, right? Until that one gets sore, then be thankful that you can use your hands. And if you've got hands, then be grateful. And if you don't, be grateful you have feet. And if you have neither, be grateful you can hear music. And if you can't, then be grateful you can see your grandchildren. And if you can't, there's always something to be grateful for until you have nothing left, and then you die. And that's really been the theme of Ecclesiastes, hasn't it? Enjoy what you've got, because it's going to be taken from you, and then you die. But all of this has been a hard slog up the mountain for a reason. There is a view. There's a view from the top of Mount Everest. Mount Everest is the most difficult mountain to climb, one of the most difficult mountains to climb. People want to do it because it is the highest point on earth where you kind of have the best view, and you have to climb up there. When you get up there, what you realize is you don't have any view because everything is white around you anyway, but you don't feel like you've wasted your time because you've made it to the top and that was your goal. And now you need to make it down again. Well, tonight we are at the summit. You're going to look around and say, wait, that's the view? Well, at least you're here. At least you know what's actually up there. You don't have to take someone else's word for it. So this moves us almost to the ultimate answer. But first, look at verse 9 of our text, chapter 12. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now this is the final push to the summit. We're in the dead zone. Our cells are starting to be starved of oxygen. When you're in the dead zone in Everest, no matter how much you breathe, you cannot breathe enough oxygen to keep you alive for long. So your body has started dying, but you need to get into the dead zone and push through it in one final push. You can't take a break. You can't stop and catch your breath. You have to make it to the top. And this is where we are, the final push. And this is an epilogue. An epilogue. An epilogue is a closing word before the dramatic conclusion. Now, the prologue and the preface and the foreword and the introduction and the epilogue and the conclusions are often the parts of the book that you skip. If you are a hurried reader, you just kind of want to read the middle of the book and get the gist of the story. And so you skip over those little parts in the beginning, the introduction and the conclusion, the prologue and the epilogue and the preface. And who has time for that, right? I've got to read these 5 books by the end of the semester. I've got to write a book report on all of them. Let me just get to the heart of the issue. But a wise student knows that if you have to leave something out in a book, leave out the middle. Because the author always explains what he intends to do in the introduction, and then in the conclusion shows how he did it, and you don't have to read the part in the middle. So if you're here tonight and you haven't been here for the whole of Ecclesiastes, that's okay, because you're here for the epilogue. You're here for the conclusion, where Solomon's going to tell you his answer. The thing that the book has been showing all along, he's going to give to us. The problem with that is, when you skip to the end and he just tells it to you, sometimes it doesn't feel satisfying. It's only satisfying to those of us who have walked all the way to the top. It's like if they one day figure out a way to land a helicopter on Mount Everest, and you pay your $50 for a ticket, and they fly you to the top, and you hop out, and you look around, and you say, this is what all the fuss is about? There's nothing up here. There's not even a store selling hot chocolate. There's no souvenir stuff. What am I doing here? There's no view. It's all just white. It's about the size of a pool table, apparently, the top of Everest. It's not very impressive. Well, it's only impressive to the people that had to climb it. And in the same way, I could just have skipped the whole series in Ecclesiastes and said, you know what, tonight we're just going to look at this one text where I'm going to give you the meaning of life, verse 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes, and you would hear it and you'd be like, meh, nothing new. But hopefully now that you've realized that people try all these different things, musing and amusing, alcohol and architecture, maids, money, music, life in the departure lounge, tightrope, eternity setting, Freakonomics, the problem of fools, live poodles, practical hints, and carpe diem, and still end up empty, then when we tell you what God says, the real meaning comes from you understand that nothing else works. And that his words are like well-driven nails. Nails firmly fixed. Verse 11 calls those words goads. A goad is a pole with a point at the end that you would stick in the butt of an ox to move it along. You can speak politely to the ox and it doesn't want to move, so you got to jab it and then it'll start moving. And so some of what we've read in Ecclesiastes has not been, you know, pithy and uplifting. It makes you want to go home and just forget your worries and not come to church next week. The only reason you came is because I told you this sermon's going to fix it all. You felt the goads, and this is what he's admitting. These words, the words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. That the purpose of the book here is that he wanted to push you in the right direction, and here he's telling us what his source material was. A good research project will tell you what the original source material was, and he's saying, I didn't read other people on this. I went to the one shepherd. I went to the source for this. Remember that Solomon gained his wisdom as a supernatural gift that God gave him when he humbly prayed for the wisdom to lead God's people. And God said, you can have anything you want. He could have chosen prosperity. He could have chosen the death of his enemies. He could have chosen a long life for himself, but he chose wisdom to lead God's people. And so God gave him all of that as a bonus and made him the wisest person ever. And so he gets this information directly from the one shepherd, is who he calls him here. And so we can trust what he's about to tell us. So, the ultimate question. It can be phrased in different ways. People ask it all the time. They'll ask it like this. What is the meaning of life? Or they may say, why do we exist? Or they may say, what is the point of life? They may ask, what is my purpose? What will fulfill me? How can I have significance living on this pale blue dot? Why are we all here? At some point in everybody's life, they have these questions. What's the point? That is the ultimate question. If you can answer that question, it can help you understand everything that's happening in the world. So let's get to the ultimate answer. That was the ultimate question. Secondly, the ultimate answer. Verse 13. You get to the summit, and this is what it says. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's it. That is the ultimate answer to the ultimate question. The ultimate question is, what are we all doing here? What is the point of my existence? How can I be fulfilled? How can I find joy in this life? Why are we here? And the answer is to fear God and to obey him, to have a right relationship with him, a right understanding of who your creator is, and a right response to that. So not one where you're bossing him around, but one that you realize that you need to be afraid of your state that you're in compared to him. Your state of unholiness, your state of brokenness, your state of malfeasance and maladjustment. versus his perfection and righteousness and holiness, and that fear that's caused there, rather than chasing you from him, should draw you to him and keep his commandments. Your whole life needs to be, well, if there is a God, I ought to serve him with my whole life. And so when you believe that there's a creator and you've gone through everything else and realized it leaves you empty, and what's left is, well, I'm not in a right relationship with my creator, then you understand that your whole purpose for being, the whole reason he made you, the reason he created the earth, the reason he created the entire galaxy and the universe and put you in it and knows you by name and knit you together in the womb and has a plan for your life is so that you can be in a right relationship with him and bring him glory. And when you're doing that, you feel the most fulfilled. It's profound and yet very simple. We sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's so simple. And yet that takes your entire life. Trusting that he exists because we don't see him. Trusting that what he says is true and that he has communicated himself in the word. And then obeying that, well, that will take up the rest of your life. That'll be what you do every day when you wake up, and what you're doing while you're falling asleep is trusting in him and obeying him. And everything that goes with that, like doubting and disobeying and the problems that that causes. And every single thing that happens in your life is either because you trust and obey or you doubt and disobey. And that'll have a chain reaction in various ways. And as you doubt and disobey, it'll cause things happening in your life that will drive you to him so that you trust and obey so that he can patch those up and fix those. And some of them cannot even be patched up in this life, as Solomon has taught us. But that's okay, because this life under the sun is extremely short. It's brief. And it's not all that there is. Because as verse 14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's a judgment coming. There's an afterlife coming. It's not life under the sun that matters. It's the afterlife with the Son of God that matters. And so the Westminster Divines put it in the Catechism this way, the first and really the most crucial question of all: what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the primary end goal, reason for existence, the raison d'etre? What is that for man? And the answer? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. To glorify him, to fear him and obey him. To enjoy him, to be in a right relationship with him through your fear and obedience. And for that to last for eternity beyond judgment. You get that right and you will be fulfilled. You will have joy. You will be able to get through the difficulties of this life because you will realize what you are here for. If you think that the reason you are here to be comfortable, then when your comfort is taken, you're going to feel empty and discouraged and disillusioned. If you think that the purpose of your marriage is to make you happy, you're going to be disillusioned by being married. If you think that, well, marriage didn't work, I'm glad I'm single now, you think that's going to make you? It won't. It's not going to make you happy. You think, well, having children will make me happy. Then you have children. Well, maybe having more children will make me happy. No, you can keep trying. It never makes you happy. No offense, kids. Then one day they leave the house and you say, finally, I have no children again. That doesn't make you happy either. And you long for them to come home. And so you're single and you long to be married. Then you're married and you long to be single. And then you're single again and then you long to be married again. And that's what life is like. It's just empty. It's a goose chase without a goose. That's exactly what Solomon's been telling us. It's chasing the wind. You're never going to catch it. But when you realize that your purpose in life is not to be happy and not to be comfortable and not to feel fulfilled in the gifts God gives you, but to be fulfilled in the giver and your relationship with him, then two things happen. One is you start to appreciate the gifts for what they are, and you can actually enjoy them. Because there is no meal that you have that is the most satisfying meal ever. But when you go to a meal, you know you're going to be hungry tomorrow and need another one. So you just enjoy it for the moment that it's there. And if you know that marriage isn't meant to ultimately fulfill you, but it does bring joy and it does bring comfort and it does bring help, then you enjoy the joy, comfort, and help when you see glimpses of them. And when the marriage lets you down in your happiness, you're not surprised by that and it doesn't devastate you because you're not seeking your happiness in your relationship. And that makes for a very healthy relationship when both people are not trying to find their happiness in each other, but are trying to find their happiness in their Creator. And they see marriage just as a gift. And the same with your relationship with your children. Your children will disappoint you probably more than anyone else in the world. Why? Because you've put most of your hopes into them. Well, that was your mistake, not theirs. Duh. You're not supposed to find joy and fulfillment in your children or your work. People go and they seek a certain career and then they feel empty and broken and devastated when their career doesn't fulfill them. Well, they're not supposed to fulfill you. God is going to fulfill you. And if you have a job that you like, that's a gift that God gave you, and you should be giving Him all the glory for that. And you should be running your job and your marriage and your parenting and your health and your eating and drinking habits and your entertainment habits and your education habits and everything else that you do. You should be running all of that for God's glory. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Everything for God's glory. Then you enjoy those things for what they are. So that's the first thing that happens, is you can actually enjoy God's gifts. The second thing that happens is you actually do start feeling fulfilled, because you're finding your fulfillment in the right place, in your relationship with God. And so when those gifts are taken from you, it doesn't take away that sense of fulfillment. And you see this most clearly when Christians are martyred. And when Christians are killed for their faith, usually by the time they're being burnt on the stake or having their head lopped off by a Roman centurion or whatever it is, they've also been arrested, so they've lost their freedom. They've been removed from their families, so they've lost their spouses and their children and their close relationships. They've stripped of all of their brand name clothing. They've been sitting in jail eating bad food. And so all of the things a lot of people try to find all their fulfillment in are stripped of these people. And yet when we see the early Christians in jail, what are they doing? They're singing and they're praising God and they're thankful, because there's one thing that can never be taken from them, and that is their relationship with God through their Savior. And you see this throughout history, where people are literally being lashed to a pole and set on fire, and they are singing. They are praying for their captors. They are, in a sense, enjoying the fact that they're going to God. That's otherworldly. And that's the ultimate meaning in life. When you fear God, you don't fear man. And to fear, by the way, you do a word study on the word fear and you're going to find out it just means to fear. Yes, it does mean to be reverent, and it does mean to be respectful. But the fear that you have of God is that I don't want to mess around with this being. He has the power to cast me aside for eternity. And yet He created me to be in a right relationship with Him, and I fear losing that more than anything. And so, yes, I want to obey Him. Now, what we know is the more you try to obey God, the more you realize that's not an easy thing to do. And so you feel most disjointed and unfulfilled and empty in your life and most hollow when you are disobeying God, when you're pursuing sin instead of obedience and righteousness. But there's a way to fix that. We'll get there. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the rudder that keeps you on course. You know, sometimes as a pastor, you'll get people coming and asking your permission to do stuff. It's happened to me a number of times in my ministry where people come and say, may I, or is it okay, or what does God say about, what are the church's rules on, I've had it phrased that way as well, dancing, or drinking, or traveling to a place where maybe there's no church, am I allowed to do that? Or dating an unbeliever, but I won't marry them. Or whatever it is, fill in the blank. They're asking permission. And I mean, the answer is you really need to spend about 15 weeks working through the book of Ecclesiastes to understand what I'm going to say to you. But the short answer is you can do whatever you want. Just bear in mind that the reason God created you was to fear him and obey him, to glorify him, keep his commandments, and bear in mind, you will be judged for everything that you do, even the secret things that no one finds out. So you bear in mind what God created you for, what he expects of you, and the fact that he's going to judge you. You just keep that in mind. Go do whatever you want. Because then what you will want is a right relationship with him. And there will be certain things that you decide, you know what, I may be free to do this, but I'm going to choose not to. Why? Because my relationship with God is more important. And there may be things I'm going to get away with that no one will ever catch me doing, but I know that God sees and my relationship with him is more important. And that he's going to judge this. And you start living your life under the sun for eternity that's coming. And it reorients everything in your whole decision-making matrix starts to be about, how do I glorify God and enjoy him forever? How do I fear God and obey him and keep his commandments? And in doing so, feel fulfilled and happy. And then I can do dishes 20 times in a row like Sisyphus rolling the boulder up the hill, knowing that it doesn't matter that I'm going to have to do it another 20 times next month, because I'm doing it for God's glory and my relationship with him only grows stronger whenever I do anything that's duty, that's good for others, that's good for his glory. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul wrote, yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive, he's saying. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's Ecclesiastes. Whether I'm dead or alive, I make it my aim to please him. I do not make it my aim to please myself. I do not make it my aim to be comfortable, to be safe, to be wealthy, to be well-fed. I make it my aim to please him. And then if any of those other things come, I can enjoy them for what they are, breadcrumbs leading me to him. And then he says this, whether we're dead or alive, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You see that? Paul read Ecclesiastes, and he got it. My aim is to please him even if it kills me, because he will bring every act into judgment. Jesus said this all the time. Don't fear what man can do to you. The only thing man can do is kill your body. And I'm like, yeah, but that's a pretty bad thing. And Jesus is like, no, it's not. Because that's all they can do. Kill the body. Who cares? It's going to die anyway. Go read Ecclesiastes. You want to die the slow way with your grinders falling out? Or go straight to glory? Paul said it best. It's like, I know I've got work to do down here, but I'd much rather be with him. Whether I live or die, I make it my aim to please him. So, application. Enjoy your life. Go and enjoy God's gifts. Make lists of God's gifts and enjoy them for his glory, bearing in mind the coming judgment. You know, one thing Adams got right in his book is that idea that the psychiatrists will find themselves without a job if everyone knew the meaning of life. Depression would evaporate if people understood that when bad things happen to you, that's not bad. And that all things work together for the good of those who love Jesus and are in a right relationship with their Creator. Douglas Adams wrote another book called The Meaning of Lif. The Meaning of Lif is a dictionary of things that there aren't any words for yet. So he made a dictionary of things that we all know, but that we don't have words for them in English. And instead of making up a word, he used place names. So he would take a place name and give it a meaning as kind of a placeholder so that we could understand that and use it in our vocabulary. For example, shoeberryness. There's a place called shoeberryness. And he said, shoeberryness is the vague and uncomfortable feeling you get when sitting on a seat that is still warm from somebody else's bottom. You've all felt that, right? You sit down and it's still warm and it's vaguely uncomfortable feeling that you have because you know somebody else was just sitting there and made it warm for you. Well, there's no word for that in English, so he made one up, shoeberryness. Here's another one, Plymouth. To relate an amusing story to someone without remembering that it was they who told it to you in the first place. This literally happened to us this week. One of us was telling the other one a story, and it was like, yeah, I'm the one that told you that story. Plymouth. Well, there's a story, and you might not remember who told it to you, and you might not remember who you told it to, but it's extremely important. It's the old, old story of the cross. It's the story that you may have read in Ecclesiastes. Perhaps you read it in Genesis 3. Perhaps you read it in the Psalms. Perhaps you read it in the Gospels or something that Paul wrote. But it's this. You need to fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that there will be a judgment. And that everything that you've ever done, said, or thought will come to light. And if you just bear those things in mind, you can go and live your life to God's glory. And what you will find is that you fall short all the time. And to restore that relationship with God, you need to obey him, and you can't do it. And that's where the story kicks in. Jesus Christ lived that life. It's the life that everyone in the Old Testament was waiting for, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It's why they killed all those animals, looking forward to him. It's why we do communion, looking back to the fact that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. It was a simple life. He was a poor man. He didn't make a huge impact in his day on the whole world. He has fewer Twitter followers than anyone in this room probably has. And yet, he changed the world because he lived the perfect life. And then he offered it on the cross on behalf of anyone and everyone who would believe in him. And so this is how you can be in a right relationship with your God. It's by turning your back on your sin, bearing in mind that he's going to judge you, knowing that that judgment has been paid for by himself, that he took that wrath on himself on the cross so that you can be in a right relationship with him. Now that you've stood on the summit of the philosophical Mount Everest, you can see the dark valleys of futility in a new light. The monotonous hills that Sisyphus rolls his burden up and down day and night. The bright light of God's goodness, the beauty of his creation, the thrill of his gifts. And from this elevated vantage point of biblical wisdom, living life isn't necessarily easier than the people who have not read Ecclesiastes. But with the burden of confusion lifted, you can look out from this Everest and say, it's all downhill from here. The way, the truth, and the life is Jesus Christ. And that living for him is the ultimate meaning of life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the weeks and months that we have traversed this fascinating book. It's been difficult to understand at times and difficult to apply, but we've been thankful for your Holy Spirit and his guidance and illumination, and we pray that we would not quickly forget the lessons that we've learned, that these would be well-driven nails, that they would be firmly fixed in us, that these goads that hurt at times would point us towards the way to true fulfillment and true happiness and joy in our right relationship with you, our Father, through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.